So we've been reading about the life of Joseph in the Genesis account over the past few days or so, haven't we? And we have been reminded again and encouraged by his example of faithfulness to God's ways, his wisdom, God's given wisdom in managing the Egyptian kingdom, his kindness and forgiveness towards his family, and particularly his brothers, his bravery as a young man in a foreign, harsh land. We have read about a man who is patient, waiting for God to have his plans and for Joseph to understand them. And we know that Joseph was also a pointer or a type to the most perfect human character of all time, and that was Jesus Christ. So what lessons can we learn? Now there's many, many lessons, of course, that we can learn from Joseph's life. We won't be able to look at them all this evening. So I've just pulled out a few that I was interested in. We will miss out chunks of his life, but I think we kind of know the story. So I hope you'll forgive me for that. And I've also given you a kind of list of the connections between Joseph and Jesus' life, which you can look at if you get bored listening to me, or take them home and put them in your Bible, because they're quite good, quite helpful. So first thing, I just wanted to understand this word type, because I've heard it mentioned quite a lot over the years, and I kind of know what it meant, but I thought I'd look it up as a definition, and it comes from the Greek word typos, and that means to kind of stamp or to hit something, to make an impression of, maybe like a coin, printing out a coin or something. And it also is like an original pattern, like a model or a mould that other shapes, other objects can be made from it. So Joseph's life was a pattern or an impression of Christ's perfect life to come. So on to the first lesson, and I think one of the most important lessons I feel from Joseph's life, is that we're told several times that the Lord was with Joseph. If we look at Genesis 39, verse 2, for example. Verse 9, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered and he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. Verse 21 of the same chapter. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warden. And I thought the first lesson straight away for us, out of that, isn't it, is that how important it is to remember that we're not on our own with our struggles, with the difficulties that we have in the life that we lead, that we always have God on our side. Except for looking at the Romans chapter 8, well-known words, Romans 8 verses 28 to 31. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? I found some nice words in the Psalms. These could have been the words of Joseph. And I think there certainly could be words that we can relate to and hold on to for encouragement. Psalms 118, verses 5 to 8. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Thinking about that connection between Joseph and Jesus, this is what he said to his disciples. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in my name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. So moving on, we think about Joseph's early life, and we have some ideas around favouritism, envy and jealousy. We're told in Genesis 37 verse 3, now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made him a richly ornamented coat. And how this favouritism, if you like, this great love that his dad had for him, sparked that weakness of human nature in his brothers, that envy. Why can't we have that? We want that. And as those brothers saw this love from their father to Joseph, the love in them turned to hate. They hated him. And we read they could not speak a kind word to him. In chapter 49 of Genesis, in verse 23, when Jacob, in his last few hours before his death, is kind of summing up his sons, the blessings and their traits and their characteristics. He says about Joseph, with bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. And there was nothing more hostile than those arrows of hatred and venomous words that the brothers would have spoken about him. Not to his face, but behind his back. There's nothing worse than getting shot in the back, one would presume. So there was no love evident from the brothers to Joseph. We know what love should be. Those words from Corinthians. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. These words were far away from the brothers' minds. Are these traits of love far away in our minds sometimes? Are we quick to fire an arrow? Thinking of Jesus, remember when he was baptized by John? We read these words in Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven and earth was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And I imagine this light like a cloak, a cloak of radiant white. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Is that favouritism? or is that the truth? Because we think of that envy those people had for Jesus, his own people, like his own brothers. They were to call to Pilate, they say, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. And Pilate said, he knew that they were asking this because they were envious. So how this negative emotion boiled up in Joseph's brothers' minds. And their own envy and jealousy was stoked even further. Not only was that bad enough, but Joseph had a dream. And Joseph could not help but do what was right. I was thinking, in this world, if we work with somebody like Joseph, he might be called a bit of a goody two-shoes. Always trying to get it right. In verse 2 of chapter 37, we're told he goes to see his brothers and comes back with bad reports to his dad. All the things they're getting up to, all the bad, wicked things. Is he telling tales? Or is it because he loves his brothers and he wants them to change their ways? And again, I thought lessons for us here. Because sometimes we're quite quick to spot something going on. Oh, we do tell tales? Or do we do it through love? That we want to help that person change their ways. Joseph was 17. How could a boy point out the errors in his brothers? Perhaps it would have been better to talk to his father, who's maybe respected by his sons. But if this wasn't bad enough, he had this dream about the sheaves, and this really wound his brothers up. And Jacob. This increased their jealousy and envy. They responded and acted on it. Jacob, it says, kept the matter in mind. It was as though he knew, or he thought, yes, there's something in this dream. This is from God. I need to watch and see what happens. We also wonder why Joseph didn't keep his dream to himself. He must have noted how tense it was with his brothers. Every time he walked in the room, they went quiet. Wasn't probably the best idea to say, won't be long and you'll be bound down before me. But this was a God-given dream. It was a prophecy. And the truth can hurt. He couldn't hold the message back. It was in him. It had to come out. And we instantly think of Jeremiah, who we know had that task, that God-given task, to give an unpopular message to people. But perhaps he'd rather not. We remember his words. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of God has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it, and indeed I cannot. As we know, Joseph's prophetic dream was to come true. And we also know it was a pointer again to our Lord Jesus. That time to come when all will bow down in great reverence. We read about this in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We move on now to that well-known part of the story of Joseph's life, where that build-up of the brothers' rage, anger, jealousy, leads them to that act of stripping the robe, the special robe, off their brother and throwing him into that deep well. And again, straight away, we know that we see in this act Jesus, who's lain in death in that tomb. We can read about this in the Psalms, Messianic Psalm 88. Psalm 88, verses 5 and 6. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain that who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from all your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. But we know that Jesus was to be raised from that pit, from that darkness of death, to life and to a great majesty, to sit at the right hand of God. Likewise, Joseph was to be pulled out of that pit to eventually become the right hand man to Pharaoh. So as we know, Joseph is sold to the Midianites for a handful of silver, just like Jesus, sold by Judas for a few silver coins. In verse 31 of Genesis 37, we read, then they got Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood to take back to Jacob. Something bad has happened to Joseph, would be their story that they concocted. Of course, that blood is an allusion to Christ and a perfect sacrifice. From this, we're told that Joseph was taken down into Egypt. Now, I'm sure we've heard this idea before, that when the Bible talks about going down into something, it's normally bad. Either the person's going to do something bad, or they become Christ-like, or they're going into a bad place. And this is what was happening here, because Joseph was going down into Egypt, and this was a worldly place. He was 17. He'd been forced to leave his home, taken into a foreign land, a foreign language, and a different culture. What age did you leave home? And under what circumstances? How would you have done with this? But Joseph, we know, had the Lord with him. The next part of the story of Joseph's life I want to pick up is his temptation in Potiphar's house. Now we know, because, as we've read, that God was with Joseph, he prospered in Egypt and became to live in the home of Potiphar, the captain of the guard. And we read that Joseph was handsome, he was well built, he was extremely bright, and he was desired by Potiphar's wife. Presumably she could have whatever she wanted, and she wanted Joseph. She had lustful thoughts for him, and she tried her best to seduce him. But we know he was strong, he was faithful, he kept God in the front of his mind to fight off his own human nature. Genesis 39 verse 9, he says to her, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? So his faith, his love for God, was greater than any human desire that he may have had within him. We read of this Joseph-like faithfulness in the Psalms, right at the beginning of the Psalms. Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, prospers." We could have been reading about Joseph there, couldn't we? And if we went back to Jacob's summing up of Joseph, we read in Genesis 39, I think it's 39 verse 22. No, it might be 49. Genesis 49, verse 22. Jacob says, "Joseph is a fruitful vine, a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches grow so much they grow over the wall." That's how strong his faith was. Of course, lessons for us, because we want to do the same. We want to please God because we love God. But it's very hard. But we look to Jesus, and again we go to these verses in Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. Because Jesus experienced the same thing. And it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." So like Jesus, Joseph was punished for something he hadn't done. We don't read of whether Joseph denied the charges that was brought on him by Potiphar's wife. Was he silent, like Jesus was in front of his accusers? It has been written that for Joseph to have contested the allegations and to demand his say would have been to call Potiphar's wife a liar, and therefore a much greater punishment than imprisonment may have come his way. So now we're with Joseph in prison, and we've already read, haven't we, that the Lord was with him. He wasn't on his own, and he was shown favour by the warden, and was put in charge of the whole prison. And we have that story of the cup bearer and the baker and their dreams. One to be saved and to have his head lifted up, and one to die and to have his head taken off. And again, we could say this is perhaps like Jesus on that cross. On the one side, a thief who would recognise the kingdom, and on the other, a thief who would just die. So there was that kind of potential of comparison there. We wonder what it was like for Joseph in prison. We turn to the Psalms again, Psalms 105. We read about this, it tells us. Psalms 105, verses 16 to 22. "He," God, "called down famine upon the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons, till what he foretold came to pass. till the word of the Lord proved him true. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him master of his household, ruler over all he possessed, to instruct his princes as he pleased, and teach his elders wisdom. We know that he made Pharaoh the very wealthy man. We also remember that Joseph says to that cupbearer, don't forget me, tell Pharaoh about me. Because he was hoping that he would be released for what he had done. But we know the cupbearer forgot. He got carried away. He got given a high position. And Joseph was far away in his thoughts. And I thought, this happens for us all the time, doesn't it? How easy it is when things are going well, that we kind of tend to forget sometimes. I remember Brother JJ's exhortation, the praise department. Not much going on in the praise department. Lots in the complaints department. We come now to the reading that Carl did this evening, which is one of our readings for today, which is Genesis 45. And I think it's one of the most emotional episodes in Joseph's life. We're told in verse 1, he can no longer control himself. And he reveals himself to his brothers. They're not sure. They're nervous. They're a bit frightened. He tells them to come a little closer. Have a good look. Like Jesus, when he was with his disciples after he had risen, they couldn't believe their eyes. They had to touch. They had to feel. Look at his hands. But with that realization comes that relief and emotion. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 45. Then he, Joseph, threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. That's a bit of a change, isn't it? Because they couldn't say a nice word to him before. In fact, they'd stopped talking to him altogether. But now, they could talk to him. Here was an act, I think, of forgiveness bound up in love. Remember that parable of the prodigal son? There was hunger involved there, wasn't there? What did he say? What did that son say? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you, against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. That was love, wasn't it? We think of Jesus now, as he sits beside our Heavenly Father. And we wonder how he must long to reveal himself to the world. He can hardly, we imagine, contain himself. And how we long for that to happen and to be with him. For him to throw his arms around us, what tears they will be when we know that with his love we are forgiven. All those sinful acts, all those difficult thoughts we have, all those things that torment us and worry us, just like Joseph's brothers had in their minds, there'll be a relief. Now, the realisation of that forgiveness for his brothers comes a little later. When Jacob asks that Joseph forgive them. We'll read a bit about that later on. The words from the Revelations. 1 verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, even those envious ones. And all the people on the earth will mourn. They'll be crying, there'll be tears because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I thought this is a nice little bit. So Joseph says to his brothers, go back and get Jacob. I want you to get Jacob. Tell him I'm alive. I want you to come back. But don't quarrel along the way, he says. Verse 24, chapter 45. He knows them very well, doesn't he? He knows that they are all a bit feisty. And he also knows that they're going to be talking about what they did. And I was reading the book by Harry Whittier on Joseph, and he kind of wonders on the discussions that these brothers would have had on that long journey back. He thinks there'd been quite a lot of anxiety. They've got to tell their old, aged father, tell him that his favourite son had not been killed by a wild animal, after all, actually he'd survived and had achieved great things in Egypt. How'd he ended up in Egypt? How did that happen? He says, there's no record, Harry Whittaker says, there's no record here at that time that the brothers confessed their lies to Jacob. But actually, we read about it later on. So in Genesis 50, verses 15 to 19. So they sent word to Joseph, saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said, just like the prodigal son. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. He reassured them and spoke kindly to them. No arrows there. Jacob comes back, comes down to see his son in Egypt. Another emotional reunion. A son lost, but now found. Verse 30, chapter 46. Israel said to Joseph, now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive. Where have we heard words like that before? Well, if we turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 29 to 32, these are the words, or similar to the words of Simeon, who was looking for the coming of Jesus. He says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, for glory to your people Israel. So he could die a happy man, because he had seen, his faith had carried him through to that point. So over the past couple of Wednesdays, we thought about the life of Jacob and the lessons, and this evening the life of Joseph. Now we come to the death of Jacob and the death of Joseph. And I've got a CD here. Now, I guess a lot of you have heard of a brother, I think it's a central brother, called John Martin. Now, if you have heard of him, you'll know that he's can be quite loud. Some people say he's a bit shouty. I find him quite passionate. And I think that's quite nice, really. Now, his study on lessons learned from Joseph was about 7.5 hours long, which I haven't listened to on my journey to and from Alton Broad, which has been good. It's kind of kept me awake, that's for sure. And I just thought, if it's okay, I've got a little 10-12 minute excerpt from one of the CDs when he talks about Jacob and Joseph meeting around the last kind of time. He's quite nice. So if that's all right, we'll play that. You might have to come up with a little bit of shouting. So.
Jacob wants to see Joseph about matters of the future. And in verse 28 of this 47th chapter, we read, brothers and sisters, that Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And they had possession, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. Now, as I pointed out before, it's rather wonderful that the last 17 years of Jacob's life was spent with Joseph in Egypt. Whereas he only spent with him, of course, the first 17 years of Joseph's life as a young boy growing up before him. It's almost as if in the providence of God, brothers and sisters, he showed him in the very wonderful way, he gave him the compensation of 17 happy years with his son to compensate for those 22 years that were lost in between. But Jacob has worries about the future. Verse 29, and the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if thou I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. You know, brothers and sisters, it's not only a moving scene, not only a question of faith either. There's a lot of lessons being learned here. You see, a man in Joseph's position could quite easily become entrenched in Egypt. I believe, this is only my personal assessment, of course, but I believe that 99 out of 100 young men in his position, you would have never got out of Egypt. I don't believe they would have moved. Some people protest their love of the truth. And some people say that the ambitions of this life, despite their present positions, mean nothing to them. Try and get them out of it and see what it means to them. Test it. And I believe that Jacob saw that. And he was going to impress his son that Egypt's not everything to him, although it could have easily meant that to him. So Jacob brings him forward. He's going to make this boy swear to him about his own fate and his own destiny in death. And this boy had to come forward and put his hand under his thigh. That, brethren and sisters, was a symbolic gesture. You may remember when Eliezer, the servant that Abraham had, did the same thing when he went forth to find a wife for Isaac in the land of Padan Aram. Abraham made him put his hand under his thigh. That was a symbolic gesture because, you see, it had to do with the promise of their seed. The thigh, of course, being a symbol of the reproduction of the seed that would come. So when they put their hand under their thigh, they were swearing to do things that were going to be the better for the seed in the future. It wasn't that Jacob was concerned with number one. He was concerned for what he stood for. And he was going to die. What could he do, brothers and sisters, in death? He could do nothing except this. He could leave his body as a monument for his children. Now you put your hand under my thigh. Because we read that out of the loins of Jacob, out of his thigh, came forth his seed. And he could do nothing in death but to leave a monument for his children to learn that Egypt is not for them. Now that's the great lesson we've got here. And he pleads with Joseph to show him grace. Here's a father to a son. Very condescending language. Not commanding Joseph to do anything. Because he knew, brothers and sisters, this is not a question of command. It's greater than that. It's a question of grace. And how does he appeal to Joseph? He says, if you will deal kindly and truly with me. Now we could spend the rest of this Easter camp on those two words. They're your two Hebrew words, which are often found coupled together. The words chesed and emeth. Loving kindness and truth. And there is the complete balance, brothers and sisters, of Yahweh's characteristics. The beginning and end, the Alpha and Omega of God's virtues. Emeth and chesed. Truth and loving kindness. And so the promise that Jacob was trying to solicit from Joseph was that he would swear to him that no way in the wide world would he ever see that his seed would settle in Egypt, and that he would see that in that seed there would become manifested the glorious characteristics of God, of loving kindness and truth. And you know, brothers and sisters, it's always, to me, I stand aghast sometimes at the expositions we hear on the manifestation of God in our lives, as if that all we're going to do to manifest God is to be doctrinally pure and build everyone over the head who's had a remote suggestion to the contrary. And we don't see that to manifest God is to be like Him. To exhibit in our lives what God is. Of course He's doctrinally pure. And of course we can't tolerate wrong doctrine. But brothers and sisters, that's only the beginning and understanding of what God is. God is loving, kind. Do you know that? Loving and kind. As well as being absolutely true. And if we can't act like that, then forget all about anything else. God manifestation means to make God plain in your life and to act like Him. And so Jacob appealed to this Joseph that as far as his seed was concerned, there would be in a grave in the land a monument to the separateness they must have from the world. They must put all their hopes and aspirations in God, and that they would therefore go forward in life to manifest in their lives an attitude towards one another that they would love each other with a kindness that defies description. At the same time, always be absolutely truthful concerning God and His purpose. And if they did that, then God would be seen to be plainly seen by all the nations that were about them. That is God's manifestation. God made plain before people. And that's what Jacob wanted to Joseph to do for him. And then, brothers and sisters, we read in verse 30 and 31, he said, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he swore unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the apostle makes mention of this incident in Jacob's life. He said that by faith, Jacob blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon his staff. And the Hebrew word for the bed's head and the word staff are very similar, they say, and could easily be confused. There's been some contention as to whether the Hebrew is actually meaning bed's head because he was actually sitting on the bed when Joseph came to him. As we saw it, we see later on from the record. You say that it could either mean that or that it could mean his staff. But the very fact, to me, brothers and sisters, the very fact that Paul's Greek can only mean staff, to me, is absolutely the answer. It fixes the matter for me. Paul's word in the Greek is staff. And that, of course, is the rendition of the Septuagint version of this particular incident here. He worshipped leaning upon his staff. You know what that staff was, don't you? It was a symbol. You have a look in Genesis 32, and you can imagine what was going on here when we come back to Genesis 32. Have a look what the staff is a symbol of. And I believe this clinches the matter. When we look at this here, this is what Jacob was referring to. So when he came back from Padan Aram on his way back in Genesis 32 and verse 10, he said, I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all thy truth which thou hast showed to thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Now, brothers and sisters, he passed over Jordan with his staff. Now, why would he say that? Well, because he's contrasting with his present possessions. He said, all I had was my staff. Look at him now, he said, I've got two bands. All his family, his flocks and his herd. He's grown rich in Padan-Aram. But that staff, he said, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, Chesed, and of all thy truth, Emeth. That staff was Emeth and Chesed. There it was, the loving kindness and the truth of Yahweh. Now let me tell you how that would have happened. He had passed over Jordan with his staff. They carried it, of course, in order to help them in difficult terrain. They helped them to ward off wild animals. The staff became to them a symbol of their protection, though small and feeble that might be. But Jacob would have been unaware of that. It would have been part of him to carry that staff. He would have even thought 2 minutes for it. He would have gone into Padan-Aram. He would have gathered all his goods together. He would have got his flocks and his herds and his wives and his sons. And he would have left Laban. They would have parted at Gilead and he made their oath there. And Jacob would have made back to the land. And he still wouldn't have thought about his staff until the angel went whack and hit him on the where is it? He picked up his staff. Oh my word. Now he thinks about his staff, doesn't he? And plops it on the ground, hangs on to it, trembling, straight with his leg all out of joint, searing sciatic pain down here. Oh, dear. All thy mercy and thy truth. Now it meant everything to him, didn't it? He suddenly became aware that thing he had in his hand when he crossed over Jordan, he might be two bands now, but he can't lean on them. He's got one thing he can lean on, and that's that staff. And it became to him, Chesed, Emeth, all the loving kindness and all the truth of God was in that staff. Imagine when Joseph exceeded his request, and Jacob, look at him now, brothers and sisters, where's he going? Where's he going? He's gone through life, alright, he's had a lot of experience, he's gone through poverty, he's grown great. He's in debt, he's in circumstances now, quite desolate in Egypt, but now he's grown again. The people multiply, he sees Egypt settled there, and the future looks rosy and bright. But what about Jacob? He's going to the dark chasm of that tomb in Hebron. He's going to die, and all he's got is that staff. There's nothing in life but that, brothers and sisters. You ask the older brothers and sisters in this meeting what they've got in life now. Ask them what this world means to them. Ask them what they think about their homes and their motor car and their bank balance and their clothing. Ask them. They think that much of it. Because life is ebbing away, isn't it? And in a moment of time, well, they could be gone. Our old people, they appear at a rush for this world. But they've got all their staff, brothers and sisters, and they're leaning on it with all their might. Loving.
So with that idea that perhaps all we have in life is that loving kindness of God and that he's with us all the time. Just to finish off now, we think of the death of Joseph and God's plans with Joseph. In the final chapter of Genesis, God's plans with Joseph are over. All those chapters full of stuff and lessons and pointers and types of Christ. He gets his final chapter and he dies. Kind of very undramatically, if you like. So he lived 93 years in Egypt. But he wouldn't remain there in his death. If we read in verses 24 to 26, or around there, God will surely come to your aid. And then you must carry my bones up from this place, up from Egypt. And he says in the Hebrews, it says in the Hebrews, that by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. And he gave instructions about his bones. And if we read in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, we read that this happened. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem. Ironically, that was very near the place where Joseph's brothers had been looking after the sheep, where he'd gone looking for them, where the story kind of began. And how important Joseph's bones were, are, and all of those bones of those faithful brothers and sisters who lie in the ground. And from our study at the weekend, from Ezekiel, we think of the valley of dry bones. It says, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And so that, like that small remnant of people that God saved by his servant Joseph, we a small remnant, if you like, wait in this world with an eye on, two eyes on, that perfect land to come. When we will go up from this world to that perfect land, that beautiful kingdom of God. And we pray that we will be able to hug and weep with joy with our brother Joseph and Jacob. And this is all possible because the Lord is with us.